I have a message for you entitled The Conviction and Comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Conviction and Comfort of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to read two passages of Scripture with you. The first one is from the book of John, the 16th chapter. And then the second is from the book of John, the 13th chapter. In the 16th chapter, we're simply going to look at verses 7 and 8. And then we're going to go from there to the 13th chapter and look at verses 21 through 25. The conviction and comfort of the Holy Spirit. John 16, beginning to read at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper or the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convince or convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. In that portion of Scripture, we see two things that oftentimes seem to cancel one another out. We see the idea of the Comforter, and at the same time, we see the idea of conviction. And usually when we think about being convicted, for instance, being convicted of sin, we oftentimes think that that is something that we have to experience almost outside of the realm of comfort. And sometimes we'll even believe that until we deal with the sin that we're convicted of, there is no comfort. What I want to suggest is certainly the Bible says that there is no peace to the wicked. That is, for somebody who refuses to be convicted of sin, or somebody who refuses to repent of sin. But for the person who is open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and for that person who is willing to grow and willing to change, God doesn't say to that person, until the whole process is completed, you cannot enjoy my comfort or my embrace or my love. In fact, what the Bible seems to suggest is that the true conviction of the Holy Spirit comes in the context of his comfort. And so the Bible says, I'm going to send you one who comforts you. And the one who comforts you will convict you. But he won't just convict you of sin. And this is where the comfort comes in. He will also convict you of righteousness. That is to say, as he is showing you where you need to grow and where you need to change, or as he is reminding you of your propensity to fall away if you move in your own strength and according to your own power, as he's reminding you of how much you need him, he is also reminding you of how much you have him. As he is reminding you of where you need to grow, he's also reminding you of who you already are. In a very real sense, we are becoming who we are. We are growing into ourself based upon the new self that he's made us to be. And so the Bible says that the one who comforts will bring conviction, but not just conviction of sin, but also of righteousness and ultimately of judgment, in that the enemy, the one who's trying to hurt us, the one who's trying to destroy us, has already been judged. So we come to this place of Holy Spirit conviction in the context of the embrace of the Holy Spirit. Now, the next text that we want to look at begins to illustrate this reality. Again, that's John 13, beginning to read at verse 21. John 13, 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was whom he spoke about or of whom he spoke. Then, this is very important, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Leaning on Jesus' bosom, he asked the question. Now, the Bible says in other places that they would ask, is it me? Am I the one? So imagine a picture. John reclined upon the bosom of God, looking into the eyes of God and asking him the question, am I capable of betraying you? This is what we mean when we talk about the Holy Spirit's conviction in the context of comfort. Again, if we see the picture of these disciples gathered around Christ at that Last Supper, at that communion supper, we would see all of the disciples reclining in the presence of the Lord. It's not like we see in some of the pictures that are portrayed by the Italian Renaissance artists where they're sitting at tables that were reflective of the time of the artist. No, we have to go back a few years to the times of Jesus' day, and you wouldn't see them sitting at a formal table. You would see them reclined. A place of peace, a place of rest, a place of communion, a place of acceptance. And in that place of communion, in that place of rest, in that place of peace, in that place of comfort, they would have heard Jesus say that every person in that room needed to search their heart to find out whether or not they would betray the Lord. Now, remind yourself of what the idea of betraying the Lord means in the context that the Bible brings out, to wit, the way that Judas betrayed the Lord. If you look at the difference between what Peter did and what Judas did, Peter denied the Lord and that he denied the fact that he knew the Lord. In essence, I mentioned this to you before, basically what Peter was doing was not so much denying the Lord in the sense that he said, this Jesus is not who he said he is. When Peter denied the Lord, basically what he was saying is, I am not who Jesus said I am. Because Jesus said about Peter, you are Peter. And upon this foundation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. When Peter denied the Lord, what he was doing was he was denying his relationship to the Lord and therefore denying who he was. What Judas did, on the other hand, was he denied that Jesus was who Jesus said that Jesus was. That's why when he betrayed him, he sold him out. And when Jesus was convicted, when he was crucified, it was, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And basically what Judas bought into was the idea that Jesus was taking upon himself a title that was not rightfully his. Jesus was convicted of insurrection. That is to say, a man who rises up in power that has not been rightfully appointed to him. Somebody who makes himself out to be a king when he's really not. Now, that's what Judas did. Now, all of us have a propensity, being born children of Adam, to go in either of these directions. There are sometimes God calls us to a certain thing, and because of fear or doubt or whatever the case might be, we begin to say, I guess I'm really not who God said I'm supposed to be. What Peter did, he did out of fear. And oftentimes we will find ourselves at least tempted in that direction. Out of fear of the times, or fear of the responsibility, or the magnitude of the need, and things of that nature, we will begin to doubt whether or not God can actually use us, or whether or not the gates of hell can actually prevail against our advance, and things of that nature. But also there is sometimes a propensity in us To deny that Jesus is who he says he is, not in the theological sense where we simply say he's not the Christ or we apostatize and decide we don't want to believe him anymore. But sometimes in the sense when he says, I'm your healer, and we say, well, maybe he's not who he says he is. Or he says, I'm your provider, and we say, maybe he's not who he says he is. Or he says, I'm your peace and I'm your protection. And we say, maybe he's not who he says he is. Well, every now and again, Jesus will simply ask us, search your heart and see if there is something that is beginning to rise in you, something that's beginning to be nurtured within your thought life, something that's beginning to grow, as it were, within the petri dish of your heart. Ask yourself, is this something that's beginning to develop that might at any time deny that I am to you exactly what I said I would be to you? And for us, it is hard to hear anything that remotely resembles the question that Jesus asked his disciples or the statement that he made in their presence. I want to suggest to you that the only reason that they were able to even entertain the idea that there might be something in their heart that might deny him or betray him was that they were able to search their heart in the context of his own. John was able to look into his own heart because his head was resting upon Jesus' heart. John was able to ask the deep questions of life because he knew where he stood. John was able to delve into the deep and the penetrating and the perplexing elements of the human heart because he recognized that he was safe in Jesus' heart. Oftentimes when we hear a convicting word of the Holy Spirit, we run from it, we hide from it, we deny it because we somehow think that dealing with the issues that God is trying to bring up challenges our place in his heart. You remind yourself again that Peter denied the Lord even before he so-called denied the Lord at the time where he sat around that campfire. Remember, around the campfire, he denied him by saying, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. But he had denied him earlier, and that was when Jesus was pointing out to Peter the fact that there was a propensity in him to deny the Lord. When Jesus said to Peter, you will deny me, Peter basically denied the Lord by saying, no, I won't. Right? He said, you will deny me three times. And Peter basically says, I deny that. I'll never deny you. Because there is something in us that when the Spirit of God begins to try to convict us, somehow we think that we have to put on a good show for God. Because maybe the fact that it's convicting us means that he doesn't love us or that he doesn't like us. And so we have to remind ourselves that the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes in the context of his comfort. And when he convinces us or convicts us of sin, he is at the same time, speaking about the church right now, at the same time convincing us of righteousness, that we are his. Now, what is the historical context in which Jesus spoke, one of you will betray me? What made it possible for them to receive it and to, except for Judas, to receive it and to actually ask the question, is it me, Lord? I want to suggest to you that it began with the washing of the disciples' feet. Because when he washed the disciples' feet, he proclaimed to them their righteousness long before he reminded them of their propensity toward failure. He washed their feet, and Peter began again to say to him, no, Lord, let me show you how it's done. Let me show you what it looks like when you're a great leader. You don't wrap yourself in a towel and wash somebody's feet. When Peter began to rebuke the Lord and reprove the Lord again, the Lord said to him, I need to do this. I have to do this for you. He said, if I can't do this for you, then you can't walk with me. And when Peter said, oh, if that's the case, then wash me entirely. Jesus said, no, you don't understand. You're already clean. But I have to remind you, firstly, that I'm the one who washes you. And then secondly, I have to remind you that there is a propensity in you. There is an element of you, even though you've been washed, even though you've been clean, there is an element of you that needs to be, as it were, perpetually reminded of what Christ has done for you on Calvary. This perpetual cleansing even of the person who is clean. So the basin and the towel was a picture, if you will. This humiliation of the Christ was a picture of the cross. And basically what he was saying is, I want you to first recognize that you are clean. And then secondly, I want you to also recognize that I have the right to every now and again come in and tidy you up. Huh? In theological terms, it's that you are already justified, but there is still this progressive sanctification. You already are who you are, but every now and again, I have to come in and make sure you are reminded of who you are and that you are living like who you are. The Bible says that since we've been given a new mind, we now can be transformed in our thinking and in our actions. And so basically what we have is the Holy Spirit saying, in the context of the righteousness that you already have, I still want to speak into your heart. And the only way that you'll be able to really hear me and acknowledge what I'm saying and not deny it is to know that this does not impact who you are and who we are together, who we are to Christ. When he comes in with that towel, we don't have to suggest that we are entirely filthy. But to acknowledge that he said that we are clean. When he comes in with the conviction of sin, he also comes in with the conviction of righteousness. And to overturn and overpower any lie that the devil tries to tell us when we are convicted of sin, he also reminds us that there has been and there ultimately will be a judgment, so that the devil will be utterly and entirely silenced. So now what's going on is God is saying, in the context of my embrace, I want to change you. In the context of my embrace, I want to grow you up. I want to mature you. I want to strengthen you. But always know that it is always in the context of my embrace. The embrace is never broken. The relationship is never broken. The righteousness is never changed as long as we are willing to be washed, as long as we're willing to have our feet washed, as long as we're willing to say, God, convince me of what you need to convince me of. Tell me what you need to tell me. Again, they look at this great Savior. They look at this holy Jesus. He pronounces them righteous. He pronounces them pure. And then he shows them, in essence, what humility looks like. He says, you see what I'm doing? You see how I'm humbling myself as he's washing their feet? This is the mindset that I want you to have. He said, I want you to be in a position where you can humble yourself. And so what we find is, as he's bringing them to places of deep conviction, he's also reminding them of the position and the posture in which God himself condescends to us, and the position and posture in which we ought to receive him. I want to suggest again that when God comes to us and he begins to speak things to our heart, when he begins to tell us where we need to grow, this is God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one of which the psalmist spoke and said, who am I? You know, we sing that song oftentimes, who am I that you're mindful of me? So when he comes to me and he begins to point out some places where I need to change, the first thing I recognize is how much he must humble himself just to do that. How he must condescend just to do that. Why would he be concerned about something in me that needs to change? He's got the whole world in his hands, as the Bible says. He has the universe. What in the world is he coming to me, you know, flicking, you know, dust off my tie for? This is a God who loves me. A God who says, I'm not going to let this thing happen to you. A God who says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to grow you. When I think about how he humbles himself and treats me as though, as it were, I'm the only person on the face of the planet sometimes. How he comes to you, how he comes to me, and he speaks to us about the things, some things big, some things little, but always you feel this concern and you feel this condescension of heaven. As it comes to you and says, let me help you. Let me strengthen you. Let me help you over that hurdle. Let me help you pass that thing. Let me give you the victory in this area. Dealing with us personally. It would be as though, I mean, you remember Alan Greenspan, the guy who was doing all the thing with the economics and so on and so forth? It would be as though he came to your house one day, knocked on your door, and said, let me help you balance your books. You know what I mean? I mean, it's that kind of a thing. You know, God humbling himself to the point where he's saying, so now that's the kind of God that's convicting you. One who humbles himself, one who came down to earth, died upon a cross that he might help us in our time of need. And not only that, but who sent his Holy Spirit to live in us, to convince us of those places where we need to change. And so when I feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I realize what kind of God it is who's speaking to my heart. Not somebody who's yelling at me from an ivory tower somewhere, but someone who humbles himself to the point where he's actually concerned about where I need to grow and where I need to develop. Someone who loved me so much that he gave his only begotten son. And didn't stop there, but then gave his spirit. And that spirit I know will be even before I was saved, because the Bible talks about the spirit of God convincing the world, and that means everybody in it. Follow me all over the place before I was saved. Running behind me, reminding me of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. When I think about that kind of love, that kind of patience, that kind of friendship, that kind of fellowship, even before I was willing to befriend him or to love him, follow me all over the place where nobody else could go. Nobody, after everybody else gave up hope. And he would continue to follow and say, I'm not going to let you go. Hallelujah. When I think about that kind of conviction, I'm not just thinking about somebody who's convinced or who's trying to convince me, but I think it's about somebody who is convinced that I can be something more than I am. You see, God is convinced about something too. He's convinced that we can be better than what we are. He's convinced that we can have victory in areas where we never thought we could. He's convinced that we can have power over the devil when we never thought we could. He's convinced that we can overcome. He's convinced that we can walk in righteousness. He's convinced that we can worship him with all of our heart. He's convinced that we can give him everything that we are. He's convinced that we can make a difference in this society. He's convinced that we can change the world. Once again, God is looking to be glorified in his church. And he's convinced that we're going to play a part in it. Even if after a certain amount of time, we've allowed ourselves to believe otherwise and sometimes allowed ourselves to say Jesus is not all that he said he is. The Holy Spirit is here to convince us of the fact that he's convinced that he can do the work in us that he promised he would do. The conviction of the Holy Spirit in the context of his embrace, the context of his comfort. And we see that same Jesus now taking bread as we go on in this story and breaking it and basically saying, this is me for you. That's the one who's trying to convince us. Not somebody who's trying to condemn us. Paul asked the question to the Roman church, who do you think is out to kill you? The one who died to save you? Think that's what God is about? See, when we allow ourselves or remind ourselves of who it is that's trying to help us, because the Bible calls him the helper, the comforter, who's trying to get in there and just say, look, let me help you with that. It's not somebody who's trying to kill us, but somebody who is saying, this is me for you. This is how I love you. This is how I bless you. This is how I strengthen you. This is how I help you to become who you are, to live the way you're supposed to live. There is nothing like victory. There is nothing like walking as an overcomer. But we can't do that without him. And we need him regularly to come to us and say, you're veering a little bit, you're veering a little bit. Come back, get back. And he just simply moves us on. He said, this is me for you. This is how I'm loving you. This is how I'm blessing you. This is how I pour out to you. This is how I give myself for you. He said, I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm not trying to embarrass you. He said, you don't have to hide from me. You don't have to lie to me. This is me for you. And this is the kind of comforter that we have. Again, later on, we see them moving on to Gethsemane. And we see Jesus inviting his disciples to pray with him. Jesus is awesome in the sense that we don't just pray to him, we pray with him. The Bible says about the Holy Spirit that even in those times when we don't know how to pray, he prays through us. He prays with us. He causes us to lift up our voice to God. It's a joy to pray with the Lord. To have a prayer meeting with Jesus is pretty awesome. You know what I mean? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. To get with him. Now, the thing about a prayer meeting with Jesus, though, is oftentimes he'll start talking about some of the things that we don't always want to hear. You know what I mean? Because he prays for a lot of things, you know? And I found that he doesn't... See, let me tell you. One time somebody comes to me and they ask me a question, which is an awesome question. They say, since God knows everything, right? And he knows what you need. He knows already what he's going to do for you and so on and so forth. Since he's already got these things worked out, why do we bother praying? You know what I mean? Since God already knows what we want and so on and so on. And I said, you know, my goodness, that's a good question, you know? And I went to the Lord with it and the Lord said, that's really not the point of prayer. The point of prayer is not to tell God what you want, but it's to let God tell you what he wants. Amen. See, God knows everything, but we don't. What I find is the more that I pray, the more I find out what God wants. The more I find out what he desires to have happen. Now, the Bible says if I pray in his name, then everything that I ask, he will do. That is, if I know what God wants, and I simply pray it back to him. So, God, I know that you want to save souls. I know that you want to feed the hungry. I know that you want to be a father to the widow, to the fatherless and a husband to the widow. I know you want to make a difference. I know you want to give people a place to live who are living in the street. I know those things. So can I pray that to you so that I can be helpful in fulfilling that? Jesus invited them to pray. And what happens is, see, the thing about conviction is conviction has this way of changing us. You see, God's word doesn't just challenge us to change. God's word changes us. See, if God's word just challenges me to change, then what I would do is I'd read a few Psalms and a couple of Proverbs, and I would try to be like that. Thank God, God's word doesn't just challenge me to change. God's word gets in there and actually begins to effect change. When it's Jesus reading it to us, when it's the Holy Spirit causing it to become a part of us. So Jesus invites them to pray. And as he invites them to pray, what happens is they are challenged to change. That's why he said, pray lest you enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There is an invitation to change in the prayer closet. So they're not even praying. If you know, the prayer is not, oh, God, change me. Jesus didn't even ask them to pray, oh, God, change me. He simply said to pray with me. And as we pray with Jesus, God changes us. Doesn't mean that we ought never to pray, oh God, change me. But what it actually means is sometimes we pray, oh God, change me. And then we expect that we're going to pray for change. Then we're going to go out and God is going to change us as we walk away. And so what I found is that the real change comes in the prayer closet. I see the effects of that change as I walk out. But the change happened there. So I was telling my little daughter, you know, because she always wonders why she has to go to bed so early and so on and so forth. I said, you know, I don't know if it's true or not, but I told her anyway. I said, because you grow while you're sleeping. You know what I'm saying? And I said, you don't want to be this tall all your life, right? You know what I'm saying? And what I found is that we actually grow while we're resting in the bosom of Christ. Right? We see the changes and we think that the change is happening out there, but the real change happens when we're alone with him in the holy place. Now, of course, we're with him forever and he's with us forever, so it's happening out there, so on and so forth. But those times of intimacy where we're just locked in with him, he begins to speak his heart to us and tell us the things that he actually wants, the things that he wants to see happen in the world, and the things that he wants in our lives, and the things that he wants to see happen in the depths of us, and the things that he wants to affect through us. He begins to help us to understand. So praying is not to tell God what you want. Praying is to get to the point where God can tell you what he wants. After a certain amount of time, you'll find that you're not telling God what you want very much. You know what I mean? I mean, you're still making intercession, but now your intercession sounds like him. You're still telling them what you want, but now, you know, like the Bible says, you've delighted yourself in the Lord, so he's begun to give you the desires of your heart. He's begun to change those desires, and all of a sudden, you're starting to pray like Jesus. You're starting to sound like him. You're supposed to, because he lives in you, and you're his sons and you're his daughters. You're supposed to sound like him. Now, I got a couple more minutes, so I want to rattle off two or three more things and stuff. I have my allergies now, so my ears are like completely stopped up. So I'm just thinking, now I finally get to experience, you know what I mean, the unfortunate state that y'all have to deal with all the time, to which I actually have to listen to myself preach for half a minute. So I'm going to condense it because it ain't easy. No, I'm joking. Okay. Now, another thing that I want you to remind yourself of is, as Jesus is convicting his brothers and sisters, he's also doing something else. At Gethsemane, he's acknowledging his own frailty. Now, I want to suggest to you, we have a man in glory. Somebody who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And while Jesus never committed any sin, he did clothe himself, as it were, in frail humanity. And imagine me searching my heart in the presence of somebody who I think is cold and distant and who has absolutely no idea of what I'm dealing with, or seeing this man, as the Bible says in Hebrews, crying with vehement cries and much tears, sweating profusely to the point where it was as though he was bleeding. Hearing him saying, God, I can't do this. Take this cup away from me. If there is any other way. And then hearing him say, now would you search your own heart and see if there's anything in you that's finding this a little bit too difficult. See, if I know in whose embrace I live, I don't feel like I have to hide from him. I feel like I can tell him anything. And as he's telling me things about me that I don't even know, I can say, yes, Lord. I can confess, as we heard this morning, and say what Jesus says and call it what Jesus calls it. Because I don't have to hide from him. I know that he knows. I know that I'm not speaking to a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of my infirmities. I know that he knows. He went through everything he went through without sin, but he came because he sympathized with our weakness. And he recognized our state. And he came to free us from that state and to deliver us So when he comes to convince, he comes to convict, he's not just convincing us of our sin or our frailties or our faults, but he's also trying to convince us of the fact that we are made righteous because of his sacrifice. We are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And whenever the devil comes and tries to lie, he also, Jesus wants to convince us of the fact that the devil's a liar, but he's already been judged. And it's just a matter of time now. I want to remind you that you live in God's embrace. Any conviction that comes on your heart at any given time, you understand, it doesn't break the embrace. It's a sign of the embrace. It's a proof of the embrace. That song we sing, I am a friend of God, we ask ourselves, you know, who am I that God would be concerned with me? Would be concerned with where I need to grow and where I need to develop? Then I remind myself, I'm his friend. That's why. That's why he comes to me. That's why he convicts me. That's why he says, you need to grow here, you need to grow there. Because he loves me. And I found that that embrace is where I grow. But I know that embrace. I know the one who's embracing me. I know who he is. I know how he feels. Even when he comes down, you know, from Gethsemane and he sees them sleeping, you know, he doesn't berate them. He simply says to them, you know, you can sleep for a little while longer because I'm about to do something. I'm about to do something that's going to change everything. And sometimes he comes to us and he says, I know this is a process. Certain things are going to happen instantaneously. Certain things are going to happen progressively. He said, but I'm going to do something awesome. See, I'm going to do it. He says, I'm going to change you. I'm going to change your situation. I'm going to do something magnificent. I'm going to do something awesome. And then he went to the cross. Changed everything. Everything. Now you and I, well, we have everything. In that embrace, we grow. In that embrace, we change. I want to pray with you this afternoon. Because some people in here are worried. You see, when Jesus was giving these wonderful promises to his disciples, it was because they were about to go through a dark time. Jesus was on his way to the cross. They were going to be scattered. It was going to be a night that would come before the dawn of Pentecost. There was going to be a time of struggle. And Jesus said to Peter, he said, you're going to deny me, but when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. In other words, when you are changed, strengthen your brothers. For some in this room, there's a fear because you know that there is a time that we have to pass through that is going to try you. And there's a question in your heart, am I going to deny that Jesus is who he said he is? Now, on the one side, there can be a propensity to cover up and hide from Jesus and say, no, I got it all together. No, I've been, you know, reading my Bible 15 times a day and this, that, and the other, and everything's going to be all right. And then there's another thing that says, Jesus, I am afraid. Is it me? Am I going to say that you're not a provider? You're not a protector? You're not a healer? You're not a comforter? Am I going to say you're not Jehovah Shalom, my peace, or Jehovah Jireh, my provider, or Jehovah Nisi, my banner? Am I going to say that when the going gets rough? I want to suggest to you that you and I can simply come to Jesus now, and we can say this. As long as I'm in your embrace, let the times come as they will. As long as I'm in your embrace, I know that I'm going to stand. I may have to change a little bit in here. You might work some things out of me and work some other things into me. That's fine. As long as I'm in your embrace, I know I'll stand. God wants to encourage you today that you will stand. You will stand. You're going to grow a little bit. You're going to be more in a position to save lives, more in a position to save souls, more in a position to glorify God, more in a position to bless Him, more in a position to love Him, more in a position to preach His name, preach His word, more in a position to understand His truth, more in a position to depend upon His Spirit. You will change. But you will stand. You will stand. In that embrace, you will stand. I want to pray with you that God, besides convincing you of sin and of righteousness, He convinces you that the devil's a liar. The devil's a liar. You don't have to be afraid of anything. You can trust God with everything. If you want to pray, you want to receive God's encouragement, you want to honestly and truthfully acknowledge your fear and just say, God, help me because these are difficult times. And you want to be reminded that the devil is a liar and that God is true. Then I invite you to come to the front of this auditorium with me. We will pray together, believing God for everything that He's promised to us in His word. Because we got to keep on keeping on. We got to make a difference in this society. God has called us to a specific thing. Let's stand together in the house of the Lord. Hallelujah. God, give me grace. God, give me strength through these difficult times. Change me, develop me, help me to grow. Cause your name to be glorified in me and shut the mouth of the devil. You want to pray? Come to the front. We'll pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise Jesus. You know, we sing that, you know, song, All I Am Is Yours. And then again, we were reminded, you know, at the Lord's Supper, basically what Jesus said is the same thing to us. All I am is yours. This is me for you. All I am, all of my purity, all of my peace, everything that I am is yours. My wellness, my victory, my liberty, my freedom, all that I am is yours. Bible makes that very, very clear. We belong to Him, and He's chosen to become ours. He's our peace. He's our freedom. He's our deliverance. He's our healing. He's our health. He's our protection. And all I say to the Lord is, God, help me whenever you see a propensity in me to deny that. Where I feel like I got to protect myself and strengthen myself and encourage myself and be my own purity and be my own strength. God, whenever you see that in me, convict me. Because I know you're my friend, and I know I can trust you. Holy Spirit of Jesus, we thank you so much because you are our peace. You are our purity. You are our perfection, our maturity, our development, our growth. You are our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification. You are ours, and we are yours. Lord, we thank you so much for helping us. We ask you to convince us, oh Jesus. If there's any sin that you need to deal with in our lives, we heartily invite you. Because we know that you hold us in your arms as you search our heart. You allow us, like John, to nestle our head upon your heart. As you walk us through our own to show us. We only ask you that in this process you remind us that the devil is a liar. That we don't have to believe any of his lies, that he's already been judged. And he has absolutely no part nor lot in this matter. He has no right to speak into it. This is a matter between us, Lord.
We ask you to help us to grow. Continue to love us. Bless us. We thank you for concerning yourself with us and for loving us with a true love. We thank you, Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord. We ask that you be glorified in the midst. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. God bless you. God be with you.